Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Bill, before you start, anybody need a note for today? If you didn't put them up on the way in, just hold up your hand, I'll give you a copy.
If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to attempt to pick up our study there. And I'm going to do just a little bit of review, and then I'm going to throw the class open here for a little Q&A in case there is any residual questions that are still lingering that I have not sufficiently confused. I will take another shot at it and see if I can't confuse it a little bit more. To begin this morning, we'll read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. So I need a volunteer, if I could, to read those six verses. I have a volunteer, Jack. Okay, let's give attention to reading the word, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6.
And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old dragon which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very, very thankful this morning for you, for your word, and especially for the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is him and him alone that all scripture, all history focuses upon. And so, Lord, we pray this morning as we open your word and by your spirit are taught that you would indeed encourage us, that you would help us to grasp these things so that we could live a life this week that would please you, that we would be more in tune with your plan, and that we would just bring glory to your name. Father, thank you for this time. We commit it to you with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to put this chart back up that we've been using most every week just as a means to kind of tie together some of the things that we've been talking about. And perhaps as you look at this chart, you may see something that you would, something that's been kind of nagging at you, a question that's related to this. If so, we'd like to just kind of get it out here and let's talk about it. I may not be able to answer it, so if I don't, I know how to say da 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 da. What we were attempting to do with this chart is to look at five things: the church, God's wrath, the Jews, the Gentiles, and Satan. Just those five items, and there are more than that, of course, in the scripture, but those are our highlights, at least in my judgment. Those five items, as they are now today, as they exist right now, what do they look like? As they are going to be during the tribulation period, which is that period of 7 years, time, times, and half a time being half of it, and then finally, as we emerge from the tribulation period into the millennial reign of Christ. So each one of these things we've looked at, we started off with the church, and we find that the church is, as we have with the little arrow there, the church is raptured. The church is taken out. And at that point, the Antichrist, he who is coming, according to 2 Thessalonians, is going to be released. The spirit who is restraining him, the restrainer is taken out of the way. He is going to be revealed, it says in 2 Thessalonians. He's in the world right now, but he is going to be revealed. So the church, as we would see it right now, is in the world. We are here, and we are salt and light in the world. During the tribulation time, we're going to be with Christ. And at the millennial, I could probably put another little blue arrow over here, because at the millennial kingdom, the church is coming back. Resurrected, glorified bodies coming back to be ruling and reigning with Christ. And we'll talk more about that this morning. We looked at God's wrath as an event. In today's world right now, the scripture would describe God's wrath as being stored up. It's like God's wrath is being poured into bowls. There are things that happen in this world, and sometimes people will look at this in a paper and say, well, why doesn't God judge? Why does God let that happen? Well, one of the reasons is because God is gracious and merciful and long-suffering, and in this age of grace, He is storing up that wrath. That wrath is just, that wrath is righteous, but it is being poured into bowls, as it is seen in the imagery in the book of Revelation. During the tribulation period, that wrath is pictured in the bowl judgments in particular as finally being poured out on the earth. And indeed, those seven bowls of wrath are horrible. We looked at those last week, and so the wrath that is currently being stored up is going to be poured out. And one of the things that we looked at when we went through that is that when the tribulation is completed, God's wrath is satisfied. God's wrath has been stored up and then poured out in horrible judgments, but at the completion of that time, God's wrath is satisfied. Then we looked at the Jews. The Jews today are hardened. The Jews have turned away from their Messiah, and they are hardened. God has given them a spirit of hardness. That does not mean that there are no Jews saved. There are Jews that are saved. They're just not saved nationally. They're not saved ethnically. They're not saved as a group. But during the tribulation period, God is going to purge the nation of Israel. He's going to remove the rebels from the nation of Israel. He's going to purge them. They're going to go through a horrible time of tribulation. And especially during the last half of the tribulation, it is a time, the scripture says in the Old Testament, the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time in the New Testament where Jesus described the last half of the tribulation, saying this is the great tribulation, and it is going to be so bad and so complete in its destruction that if it were not for the intervention of God, there would no flesh be saved alive upon this earth. So the Jews are presently hardened. During the tribulation, they're going to be purged, and during the millennium, they're going to be restored. There's going to be a remnant that comes through the tribulation, and the scripture says in Zechariah that it will be one-third of the nation of Israel that will survive. Those will be part of the seed, if you will, that enters the millennial kingdom. And we'll talk more about that in our lesson this morning. Then the Gentiles. The Gentiles today are being saved. They're the majority of the salvation, not coming from the Jews primarily, but from the Gentiles. But in general, the Gentiles are blinded. They're blinded to the gospel. The God of this world has blinded them that believe not. During the tribulation period, The Gentiles are going to be judged. There's going to be a pouring out of judgment and wrath upon the earth. The Gentiles are going to be severely judged during the tribulation period. And by the time you get to the end of the seven-year span, there are going to be a few that are saved. The Bible describes it as if you were walking the planet Earth at the end of this tribulation period and you ran into another person, it would be like today walking across a field and finding a piece of gold. People are going to be so rare and so scarce physically as far as human beings surviving at the end of the tribulation, that it's going to be like stumbling on gold if you just run into another person. So the Gentiles today, of course, are extremely numerous. We're something like 6 billion strong. Blinded, judged, and then a few are saved. Then we've spent quite a few weeks looking at Satan. Satan is currently restrained. That's what 2 Thessalonians teaches us. Paul said, he who restrains will continue to restrain until he is taken out of the way, that restrainer. We believe that restrainer is the Holy Spirit. So the restrainer is holding Satan back. At the rapture or shortly thereafter, the restrainer is going to be removed. The restraint is going to be released on Satan, and he is going to burst out, and he is going to rule and reign on this earth almost as he will. In fact, if you literally take the scriptures as they are given, what it says is he rules as he wills, especially during the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. He is just going to, God has given him authority, and he is going to rule and reign, and it is as though God has said during that interval time, Satan, you can do your worst, you can do everything you're going to do, it's going to come to an end in 3.5 years. You have a period of 3.5 years, and that's what basically is that last half. Now, a little bit of a question here. I hope we all have the answers. 7 year span divided in the middle. When you divide 7 years in the middle, you get how many years on each side? 3.5 years. How many months is that? 42 months. How many days is that? 260. And in the Old Testament, Daniel wrote, and also in the New Testament, John in the book of the Revelation wrote, that he described that 3.5 years as a time times and half a time. 1 year plus two plus a half. 3.5 years. Okay? So many descriptions of the chronology of the last 3.5 years. But whenever you see 3.5 years, midpoint, time times and half a time, 1,260 days, when you see that, or 42 months, you know we're talking about the last half of the tribulation period, which Jesus described in Matthew 24 as not just the tribulation, but the great tribulation. Okay, so what is the arrow there? Does anybody remember what the arrow is symbolized on the little chart there with Satan at the midpoint of the 7 years? He's thrown out of heaven. His power is released. We believe it right there at that point when Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 describes the war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought. Satan and his angels fought. And they were not strong enough, and they were thrown out of heaven. Satan is thrown from his relatively free access to heaven that he has today. He is thrown out. He is thrown back to this earth. But Scripture says when he is thrown out and he realizes that he no longer has access, he is thrown to this earth, and when he comes here, he has great what? Great wrath, because he knows his time is short, and all God's people said, I know how long that is. That's 3.5 years. Okay, so This arrow that is right in the middle of that last 7 years, divides it right in half, is symbolic of the time when Satan is cast down to this earth. When he is cast down, he sets up, very shortly thereafter, he sets up the abomination that makes desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet back in Daniel chapter 11. And we believe that that, combining some other scriptures, we believe that that is a reference to this false prophet that is described in Revelation, who comes onto the scene and he does miracles. He just is an incredible guy. He calls fire down out of heaven. He does everything, including what appears to all. And in fact, if, depending on how you read the scripture, he actually raises the dead. And people, what is the reaction of the people, the Gentiles and the Jews, during this time when they see this happen? They're blown away. They're just, whoa, this has got to be Christ. And so they willingly receive the mark on the forehead or on the right hand. And they line up to worship and do homage to the idol that the Antichrist has set up in the holy place, which is, we believe, the abomination that makes desolate. So, we've talked about all those things in quite a bit of detail as we've gone through these other lessons. And we're really down right now. We're focusing right here on this dotted line on the right-hand side of the chart. We're looking at how the last days of the tribulation, how that unfolds, and then how the very first days of the millennial kingdom open up. And in our lesson today, we're going to talk about the first 75 days of the millennial kingdom, in case you're interested. Right.
I have a question. In watching the Olympics last night, they were showing the marathon, and they showed this piece where this priest came out of the audience and tackled the lead runner from Brazil. And this defrocked priest from Ireland claims that an alien from outer space will come down and rule over Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Well, does anybody know why he tackled a marathon runner? I don't understand that.
I missed that one, but no, I'm sorry, I don't have an explanation for that. I'll tell you what I can. if you look at the scriptures and you look at what's happening in the world today, what you will find is Jesus said, "Before I come, there will be many who will claim that they are Christ," and if someone stands up and says, "Lo, I am here in the wilderness, don't go there because he's not there." Or, "Lo, I'm here, don't go there because I'm not there." Now, folks, I don't think it's a stretch to say that what is going to happen is the same thing that is happening right now today, and that is that Satan is manipulating and working in the world so that he is going to throw up so many things, people are going to be so confused, there's just going to be all kinds of stuff making all kinds of claims, and it's just setting the stage. You understand? It's just setting the stage. Everybody is going to be so confused that when he comes on the scene with his false prophet, he is going to do miracles and just blow the rest of this stuff out of the water. So he's setting himself up right now with this confusion backdrop.
I have a little question. When you say Gentiles, that's everybody who's not a believer, and
yeah,
everybody who's not a Jew, whether it's by nationality or belief.
Everybody who is not a Jew, period. Saved and unsaved. And so during this period of time, most are blinded, but there are a few that are saved, and I'm one of them. And so there are some that are saved, but I'm talking here about the majority.
Right. Well, I'm thinking, there's Muslims, there's the different kind of cults that are there. There's the agnostics, there's the atheists. All of those are lumped under the title.
Right, right. We're just dividing everybody into two categories, Jew and Gentile, for this analysis. Jack?
Have you read anything that indicates that during the tribulation, that last half, that the Jews are going to receive a more severe punishment than the Gentiles because of their rejection of Christ?
I don't know if it's more severe or not, Jack. The scripture says that during this tribulation period, the Jews are going to be sort of protected during the first 3.5 years because they will have signed the treaty. And the treaty gives them, the Antichrist or his workers, give them a security. And they're actually able to pull it off. So during the first 3.5 years, while there is wrath being poured out on others, the Jews seem to be isolated from that. However, at the lightning bolt, when Satan is cast out of heaven, and as it says in Revelation 12, when he comes to this earth, he has great wrath, and he turns and pursues the woman. And you remember in Revelation 12, it was the woman who has the 12 stars and so forth. That woman is Israel. And so at that point, he is going to burst out in wrath against the nation of Israel, and if it were possible, wipe them off the earth. And so I don't know if you could say that's worse than the Gentiles or not. It's not going to be a pretty picture for either. For either. Yes?
Okay. During the tribulation, Satan will be unleashed, so to speak. And right now, he's restrained. But he isn't. I can't see that he is restrained. I see the evidence of Satan all over.
Yes.
So what you're saying is it's a matter of degree.
Yes. Yes, I agree. And that's a very good observation. Satan right now today is alive and well, and he is restrained. That's the word. I use that word because that's what the scripture uses. The scripture says he is restrained, and he will be restrained until he who restrains is taken out of the way. And so at that point, Satan is going to be released, and we have never seen what that looks like. This world has never seen what that looks like. And if you want to read what it looks like, you read in the book of the Revelation, and particularly during the last half, and you will get a sense of what that picture is going to look like. But you're absolutely right. He's here now. So the question is, well, what does that look like when he's released? And the answer is a whole lot worse than it is right now. Yes?
I guess my sort of equate that to if you had a Rottweiler and he's on a leash, he still barks and shoots at you if you get too close. You can do some damage, but if that chain ever breaks,
yeah,
you can do really major damage.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that's a good example, and I believe that's one of the reasons why the scripture pictures him as a beast. And the picture in the book of the Revelation is a venomous, wicked, vile, treacherous beast. And he is held in right now, but then the restrainer is going to be taken away and he's going to be released. Now I want to just add this. Even during the time that he is released, God is sovereign, and he will not allow Satan to achieve what he wants, because one of the first things he wants is he wants to wipe Israel off the map. But God superintends, in fact you can find in Revelation, that he superintends over the nation of Israel, and he puts a hedge around them, and he carries them into the wilderness, and he protects them for a time, times, and half a time. And so there is a sense in which Satan is released, and he has freedom, but God is sovereign, and he restricts his freedom in some ways. Ron?
Would you explain briefly what the difference between the Antichrist, the false prophet, the beast, and Satan being an angel, the other two being human beings, how they interact?
That's a great question. Does anybody else have any questions? let me see if I can answer this quickly, because it could get rather lengthy. If I understand your question, the beast and the false prophet. The beast is the Antichrist, as we find in Revelation. The false prophet is his right-hand sidekick. They are human beings, but they are indwelt by demons. It says the demons come up out of the pit. God, for some reason or other, allows demons who are currently locked up in the pit loose, and the worst ones come up and they inhabit the Antichrist and the beast. So Satan, we said, you know, this is like the unholy trinity. Satan is mimicking the Father. The Antichrist is mimicking the Son, and the false prophet is mimicking the Holy Spirit. From the standpoint, and I think you ask about from the standpoint of human and spirit beings, when we come to the end, when we get out here to this point in the tribulation at the end of the times, it says the beast and the false prophet are captured and are thrown alive into the lake of fire. Now that, I believe, is human and those demonic influences. They are cast into the lake of fire. The rest of the dead, it says, survive and are out here in this time. We'll talk about that. Now, I don't. Was there more to your question, or did
I? No, I was just trying to understand what influence Satan has on the beast.
Well, Satan is, you know, as the force behind, he is the one who is energizing and directing the activities of the beast and the false prophet all the time.
He proclaims himself as the Messiah.
He proclaims himself as the Messiah and demands that the world fall down and worship him.
And he can raise people from the dead, and he can do all these miracles and power people to be able to discern that he is not what he claims to be.
Well, interestingly enough, Jesus said, and I've always wondered about this statement, he says the deception is so good that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. And if it weren't for that phrase, even if it were possible, God intervenes, and he gives believers discernment, and they recognize and they understand what's happening. And it's only by his grace. Only by his grace. Because this deception and this ruse that is pulled on the earth is going to be so powerful and so all-encompassing that people are just going to be blown away. They're just going to buy this hook, line, and sinker. That's what the scripture says. Mark?
Kind of back up a little bit. People that believe that they believe that the rapture comes at the end of the tribulation.
Right.
What do they support that?
You know, I had studied pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib at one time, and I had all those arguments kind of categorized. I think I'll put that on hold because I don't have the references right at my fingertips as to what they use to demonstrate a post-trib. There is a lot of disagreement in fundamental Christian circles about pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. We spent a little bit of time talking about that early in the class time, and not a lot. I don't intend to spend a lot of time here in the class time, but I'll be glad to talk with you offline. I believe with my heart that the rapture occurs right here. And there are a host of reasons why that is true. There are also a host of reasons why people believe the mid and the post-trib. So it's a complex issue. I sometimes wish that the scripture had been more specific about it. But actually, the truth be known, I believe the scripture is quite specific about this event. I believe this is specific here. So with that, I'll just say, good. Okay, yes.
This isn't a question, but I read a book by Mark Hitchcock called 101 Answers to the Most Asked Questions of the End Times. And he's from Dallas Theological Seminary. A lot of these questions are answered. A lot of them you're answering the same way he did. It's a marvelous book.
Good. Good. Bill, did you? Or Dick?
When you speak of Israel, that's not the country as we know it today, right?
Israel, as it is spoken of in this context, is Jews, and they are currently spread over the whole surface of the earth. And you remember that story or example back in Ezekiel about the bones, them bones, them dry bones? God is going to call the dry bones, which is Israel, dry. They have no life. He's going to call them back to the land of Israel. And that calling of the Jews back to the land of Israel is going to be completed at the midpoint of the tribulation. They're all going to be there. So at the midpoint of the tribulation, they're one and the same. Today, the Jews are spread over the whole face of the earth. Okay? All right, we're doing all right. All right, one more question.
Not a question. A thought that came to mind when Bob asked this question about when the beast is able to perform such miracles, how will we know if truly it is Jesus again or if it is the beast? And a thought came to mind. Jesus never demanded, insisted that we come to him. He wants us to come willingly to him. And Jesus has never asked that we put some kind of a mark or a tattoo on our bodies to identify ourselves. He wants us to be known by our actions. He doesn't demand that we come.
Right.
Is that of any help?
That is of help, although for you and I, we're not going to care too much about this because we're going to be up in heaven. However, for the Jews and the Gentiles that are saved during this time, that get saved during the tribulation, those kinds of truths will begin to loom larger and larger, because as the tribulation wears on and more of the believers are slain for their faith. I mean, they're going to, as we said before, if you make a profession of faith in Christ when you're out here, it is virtually signing your death warrant. Because the Antichrist is just going to slaughter millions of people who trust in Christ at that point. And, you know, how is it that they are able to stand during those times? And I believe one of the things that's going to be really evident is they're going to saturate themselves with the book of the Revelation. I believe they're going to read that, and they're going to read Matthew, and they're going to read some of the other prophetic passages, and they're going to say, oh man, that's what this is talking about. They're going to understand it better than we do, because they're going to be in it, and they're going to see these things, and they're going to not see a beast, they're going to see Joel, what's his name? You know, they're going to see names and people associated with these things, and the Spirit of God is going to teach them, and they're going to say, oh man, that's exactly what this is talking about. So I think for us today, it's okay if we don't understand everything. We need to understand what we can, and we need to understand the great flow of this. But I'm okay if I don't understand what the number 666 means today. Because those believers in the tribulation, when they need to know it, they will know it. They will know it. Because the scripture says, here is the mind that has wisdom, let him calculate the name of the beast, his number, or his number of his... number of his name is 666. It will be calculable at that point. Now, if we knew enough today, we might be able to calculate it today, but we don't have all the pieces yet, see? So I'm okay with that. I'm fine with that. We just need to focus on this overall picture. And this period of time has so much of the content, so much of the volume of the content of prophetic scripture is focused on this 7-year span. That's the reason I kind of circled that here in the middle. This tribulation period is the connecting link. And I want you to kind of grab this, because it is important to understand this. This is where we're really headed, out here to the millennial kingdom. It is important to understand how the world is going to get from where we are now to where it is going to be in the millennium. The millennium is going to be fantastic. It is going to be ruled and reigned by Christ. No, Satan is not there. Demons are not there. It is removed. This earth is going to be as perfect as it can be at that point. Well, you look at that and you say, well, that's how it's going to be. But here's how it is right now. How do we get between the two? You understand? How do you connect the two events? You have this millennial, this description of the millennial kingdom, which is just fantastic, and we're going to begin to look at that here in just a few minutes. But then you look at today and you think, wow, how in the world do you fit that into this? And the answer is, you don't fit it into it. You connect the two, and they're connected by the tribulation period. The tribulation period is God's connecting transitional link from where we are today to the millennium.
When do we get the new earth?
The new earth, that comes over here. That comes after the millennium, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. I have to make a new chart for that.
Take one more question.
Okay.
It says Satan is released.
Yes.
And that is by, you think, the removal of the Holy Spirit.
I believe so. I believe that the way the language there occurred is that he who restrains. So it is identified as a he, and that seems to be the Holy Spirit.
People that are saved during the tribulation, are they without the benefit of the Holy Spirit?
That's a really good question. And you know, I have searched and searched to see if I could find the answer to that question, and I have never found it definitively in Scripture. I found lots of opinions, so I'm going to defer from answering that and say, to the best of my knowledge, I do not know that those who are saved during the tribulation period will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit as we are. I can make an argument that says yes, I can make an argument that says no. And the Scripture really, as far as I've been able to find, does not tell us. Very good question. Very good question.
How are they saved if the Holy Spirit doesn't come in them?
Well, how did they get saved before? How did they get saved clear back in the Old Testament? They weren't saved there by being sealed by the Holy Spirit either. That is unique to the church. And so they could be saved by their faith in Christ, the same as David was, the same as Moses was, so forth. One of the things that is interesting about this, and I have to be careful here because I'll get off on a bunny trail. My wife tells me I get too many bunny trails. One of the things that's interesting is I believe that most Christians do not understand what an incredible organism the church is. The church is not like the Old Testament believers. It's just not like that. And whether the uniqueness of that church ends at the rapture or not is kind of a question. I personally believe that people who are saved during the tribulation are not part of the church. The church started at Pentecost and ends at the rapture. However, the other question is, well, are they still sealed with the Holy Spirit? And that's a great question, and I don't have an answer. So,
Well, doesn't God call us? And is that through the Holy Spirit?
Yes, he does. He does. But
the
question is whether or not we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, indwelt and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, David was called by the Holy Spirit, but he was never indwelt and sealed with the Holy Spirit. So it's possible that it could go back to that.
Okay, so the people in the tribulation are still called?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
So the Holy Spirit is still...
Yeah. The Holy Spirit is still doing his work. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws. The question is whether or not he permanently indwells believers.
And God is omnipresent, so he is, even though he's taken out with Christians, the Holy Spirit is still omnipresent.
Yes, he is omnipresent. But he is omnipresent today, however he is unipresent in the believer. I mean, he is specifically and very dedicated to each and every believer. He indwells and seals us. Okay? All right, let's see how far we can get on today's lesson. You don't think we can do this, right? I know we're not going to get... I know we're not going to get through this, but we can... We can review at least some of these questions. From Armageddon to the Millennium, we talked last week's study about the Battle of Armageddon. And you remember that God allows three unclean spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon, mouth of the Antichrist, and mouth of the false prophet. Those three unclean spirits that look like frogs, according to Revelation, they go out with lying wonders and they gather together all the kings of the earth and they bring them together to this one place, this Valley of Megiddo, in order to do battle against God. And so this, the so-called Battle of Armageddon, is the last great battle, if you will, between Satan and his hosts and Christ and his. So what is the first item of business after the Battle of Armageddon? Look at Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21, and chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. So we read chapter 20, 1 through 3 this morning. So would somebody read Revelation 19, verses 19, 20, and 21?
And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, against him, who sat on the cross, and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him a false prophet, who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh.
Okay, so in particular with respect to the dragon, and I want you to notice the kind of textbook definition that's given there, the dragon, that old serpent who is Satan. Okay, so there's no mistaking here, there's no spiritualizing this thing away. The dragon, as he has been throughout the chapters of Revelation, is Satan. So the dragon, that is Satan, first of all, he's seized. Second of all, he is bound. Third, he is cast into the abyss. Now, the word abyss is translated from the Greek means a pit without a bottom. A pit without a bottom. And so sometimes it's called the bottomless pit or the abyss. And so that Greek word is very specific about that. He is cast into the abyss, and this abyss, wherever it is, and I think I've shared with the class my theory about where it is, but that's irrelevant here. Where this abyss is, it represents a prison to demons. When demons are placed into this abyss, this bottomless pit, for lack of a better word, I'm going to say it's God puts them in a vacuum bottle. He puts them into a space where even demons and angels cannot escape. It's a prison, and it's a place of torment for demons. Okay? And it's talked about in the scriptures all the way from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Satan is seized, he is bound, and he is cast into this bottomless pit at the terminus of the tribulation period, and he is locked and sealed. And the question is, the term for this sealing, this locking up, is how long? 1,000 years. 1,000 years. I want you to look at verse 1, because I put a little note in here at the end of this question. I just want to address one question. I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and he bound him. And I just want to say this without spending a lot of time on it. There is a movement, there is a theology out there today in Christendom that says that you and I should be actively trying to bind Satan. And I just want to stand here before you this morning and I want to tell you on the Word of God, you and I do not have the power or the authority to bind Satan. Look who it takes to bind him. Right? He is bound by an angel from God Himself. God takes some angel and gives him the power to exceed the power of Satan and then binds him. You and I are not called to bind Satan. We are called to resist Satan. Now you say, well, what's the difference? Well, pretty big difference. Pretty big difference. To bind Satan is to render him useless throughout the whole realm of his existence, right? Because when he is bound and placed in this pit, he can no longer do what? Anything. He cannot deceive the nations. He cannot work in this world any longer. That's how that binding works. How does the resisting work?
Individually.
Very good. Individually. You remember the story of in Matthew chapter 4 of Christ and the temptation? And all through that passage, do you ever see in that passage, do you ever see Christ binding Satan?
No.
No, he didn't bind him, but he did what? He resisted him. He resisted him by the Word of God, and as he resisted him, when it finally came to an end, Satan what? He split. Satan fled. And that's exactly what it says in James 4:7, resist the devil and he will what?
Flee.
He will flee from you. Forget about the binding. Forget about the binding. Resist him and he will flee from you. And that's why the scripture over and over tells the believers not to be out there slashing and burning, but to stand. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, take the full armor of God that you may be able to stand. And above all, to stand. Right? Stand your ground. Stand your ground. Pick up the Word of God. Answer Satan with the Word of God and he will flee from you. That is our task in this day and age. Do not buy into this lie that says believers are to bind Satan. There is absolutely no passage. The place where that is pulled is out of Matthew 18, I think, which has nothing to do with Satan. It has nothing to do with Satan. It has to do with the church, and it has to do with church discipline. Maybe we'll go back and look at that at some time. So for the duration of the millennium, what does not happen anymore? When Satan is seized, bound, cast into the abyss, locked and sealed, What is it that just doesn't happen anymore? No more deception. No more deception. Satan is not deceiving the nations. Now, after the 1,000 years, he's set free for a short time. And we'll talk about that when we finish our discussion about the millennial, then we'll millennial kingdom, then we'll pick up that last piece and say, okay, how does this complete and go on to the new heaven and the new earth? Yes.
After the Battle of Armageddon, and people are ready to go to the millennium, Israel, Christians are all saved.
Yes. Actually, not. Not, they're not all at that point, and that connecting link, we're going to talk about that in just a few questions.
They're still human.
They're still human.
A couple more generations, they're still human.
They're still human.
They're human, all the way back to Adam's sin.
Yes. Yes.
So even though Satan is human, these people still have a sin nature.
Absolutely. And this is one of the things, what Paul is bringing up here, is this whole issue of during the tribulation. Some people just can't understand this because they have missed a fundamental truth that the Scripture teaches. We sin because we are sinners. We don't sin because Satan makes us. You know, it's not the Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. That's, the devil can encourage you, and he does. The devil can place all kinds of enticements before you, and he does. But we sin because we want to. And when we come to the millennial kingdom, Christ has taken out all unbelievers. He has taken out Satan. He has taken out the demons. He's placed human beings kind of like in the garden, except not in the garden. It's kind of like a new start. He has removed all of those things. He personally is there, and he is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem with a rod of iron. He is going to demand conformity to his law, which I believe is going to host back to the Mosaic law. He is going to rule and reign. He absolute authority, no political corruption. Christ is in authority. No demonic influence. So wouldn't you think that by the time, you know, people multiply and the earth becomes filled with billions of people again, wouldn't you think that it would all be great? And it isn't. You look at the end of that time, and there is a rebellion against God. Satan is released for a little period of time. He goes out, he does his work, he deceives all those nations. They decide they're going to destroy Jerusalem. They march on Jerusalem to compass it about. And fire falls down from God out of heaven and devours them. Many people don't understand, you know, how can that happen? You know, people ought to be perfect. No. They're going to be born sinners just like you and I. And even during the millennial kingdom, with perfect environment, no satanic influence, nothing of that sort, they will still choose to rebel against God the Creator. And so that's kind of where we're going here. But for this period of time, Satan is not deceiving the nations anymore. He is out of there, and then he is set free at the end of that time for a short period of time. And what is the next thing that John sees? In Revelation 20, verse 4.
Thrones.
And I want you to notice the plurality of throne. It's not just throne, which you would expect, right? Because it is the rule and reign of Christ, you would expect it to be throne. But instead, it is thrones, plural. Right? You got that? So, all of God's people said, why is that? What's the plurality about here? Because obviously Christ is ruling and judging. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33. Would somebody read those verses for us?
the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left.
Okay, so that is clearly Christ seated on his throne. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. That was when Christ comes in his glory, which is this time at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. 2 Timothy 4, 1. Jerry?
I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom.
Okay, so Christ is going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, 1, Matthew. So he sees thrones. The throne is plural, but obviously Christ is ruling and reigning. So let's see if we can answer the next question. How is this also seen by Daniel? I want you to turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. And when Daniel sees this event, which is this ruling and reigning of Christ, who's going to come in righteousness and set up his throne, when he sees that, he sees some things a little differently. Daniel 7, 9 through 10. Anybody? Okay.
As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened.
Okay, so there's a picture again. And if you look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, you'll see a very similar description of Christ. The Ancient of Days seated on the throne. Seated there in judgment. And the picture that is given of Christ on his throne is clearly one of judgment. There's fire on the throne. There's a river of fire that's flowing out of the throne. This would not be the throne of grace. This is the throne of judgment. Understand? This is a throne of judgment.
But verse 4 talks about the ones who had been beheaded for his sake and that they reigned.
Yes. Yes, we'll get to that one in just a minute.
Okay.
No, you're right on. You're right on, Ann. You're just a couple of lines before me. As the little horn, which is described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, the little horn is one of those official titles to the Antichrist. He is the little horn. That's just the name that is given him. And if you read the context there in Daniel 7, it's because of him rising up amongst the ten horns. You remember the beast that has seven heads, ten horns? Well, those ten horns, there is this little horn, kind of like a tooth that comes in late. This little horn comes up amongst the ten horns and proceeds to rip out three of the other horns, and then he grows into a monstrous thing. He has eyes, this horn has eyes, and a mouth that speaks blasphemous words. That is the picture of the Antichrist. And so when the little horn is described in Daniel 7, 8, and verses 19 through 25, when he comes to an end, and he will, how long does it take him to come to an end?
Time.
Very good. Comes to an end in 3.5 years. When he comes to an end, what is just beginning? Daniel chapter 2, verse 44.
Daniel
when the Antichrist comes to an end, or the little horn, what is just beginning? Daniel 2, verse 40.
And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and be put, and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever.
It will endure itself endure forever. In the days of those kings, when those kings are coming to a close, then the God of heaven will set up a kingdom whose reign is eternal. And so this millennial kingdom is the beginning of the eternal reign of God. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 26 through 29, it speaks of similar things. All kingdoms under the whole heaven are given to the saints, and his kingdom is everlasting. Now, we're going to stop here this morning. We're out of time. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about who it is that participates in the millennial kingdom. I think you're going to be surprised at who are the participants and in what form they're at when we go through this millennial kingdom, or when we start the millennial kingdom. I think it'll be a good, interesting study. So I encourage you to read through the notes and come back next week ready to look. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning so much for the Word of God. Lord, it is good to fellowship in Christ and to fellowship around the Word. The Word is truth. Lord, I pray if there's anything that I have said here this morning that is untrue or unclear, anything that would confuse anyone, I pray, Lord, you would blow that away, and that the Word of God would stand clear and firm, and that you would encourage us by these things. Lord, these are commanded that we study. These are commanded that we know and understand, because knowing this, we know more about you, we know more about your plan, and we are not dismayed by the things of this world. Lord, may your Spirit encourage us this day by your Word. Thank you. Help us to serve you this day.